4, which continues the treatment of our depravity and our misery. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I stated, we read this in connection with our treatment of Lord's Day 4, which is found in the back of our Psalters on page 4. Question and answers 9, 10, and 11. Lord's Day 4, question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all those things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism continues with its attempt to find a way out of our misery, but it does so from the perspective of sinful man. Can sinful man find a way of escape of himself? Can sinful man persuade himself that he can continue in his sin without consequence? That really is the attempt that the Catechism here is setting forth. The first attempt was in Lord's Day 3. He tries to blame God for who he is, saying, "But this is the way God made me. I can't do anything different. I can't be anything different." We saw that that's impossible. Jehovah God made man good and after the image of God. Our current misery is due to our failure in Adam and the fall in Adam. Now the Catechism continues with three very closely related arguments. Is God unrighteous, first of all, by requiring of man something he can't do? Secondly, is God not willing to look the other way? And finally, but isn't God a God of love and mercy? And if God is a God of love and mercy, then for sure He's not going to hold accountable those who walk in sin. Those are the attempts all of one who's not sorry for his sin. One who wants to keep sinning, but wants to escape the consequence. He wants to feel safe. He wants to feel secure in the service of sin. And so he tries to find a way of escape of himself. And ultimately, he won't repent. He won't change, but he seeks change in God. He wants God to change. And if God will change and God will change his perspective, then man can go free. Psalm 5 sets forth here the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is not a God who will change. He's not a God who will accommodate to the circumstances and situations of man in the sense of now lifting requirements that previously he had insisted on. Jehovah God is God. He's righteous. He's holy. He's a just God. And he's a God who cannot take pleasure in sin. We have the contrast here in Psalm 5 between those who are walking unrepentantly in sin and those who are God's children. And the contrast is such that Jehovah God will punish all those who walk unrepentantly in sin. God's favor is toward the righteous, toward those who are his own, who are found in Christ. God cannot take pleasure in sin. To put it another way, God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. That's what Psalm 5 is insisting. Those who are visiting him with evil and those who are moved against him as those that are wicked will be punished. Now the psalm is speaking from this perspective. David is crying out to God. And David is acknowledging the fact that these enemies are against him. These people are out to kill him. And here's David's assurance. I can cry out to God and I can pray to God. And I believe that God will hear me because Jehovah God is a righteous and holy God. He's a God who hates sin and sinners. He's a God who's moved against these who are my enemies because they are also his enemies. And therefore, God will hear my cry as one who is holy and righteous, as one who will come to my rescue and who will punish evildoers. Now, the heart of the Reformed faith is set forth in these question and answers. And especially question 9, we have one of the central tenets of the Reformed faith. Here's the error of all Arminians and all Pelagians. They all accuse us of having a God who is unjust. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? They say, your God is cruel. Your God is unjust. He demands of individuals that which they can't perform. How can God require of a totally depraved individual that he has to walk in obedience and keep God's commandments? That's unjust, they would say. And they would use this analogy. If a man in war or by a suicide bomber has his legs blown off, he has no legs, it would be unjust for you to say now to that man, if you can run a mile, then you'll be saved. That's not just. How would we require of someone something they cannot do? Now the answer is, really, that which sets the stage for the whole rest of the teaching of the Catechism. God is God. And God has a right to demand of man that which man cannot do. God has a right to do so. The Reformed faith teaches that Jehovah God is God. And as God, he has a right to demand whatever he pleases of his creatures. Now it teaches, and that which the Catechism here instructs us in, is God made man holy and righteous. God made man capable of performing it. But man sinned, and therefore now man is to be held accountable for the fact that he stands before God as one who's not able to do what God required of him. In other words, he's not one who had something bad happen to him as a suicide bomber or someone else. He's one who has inflicted that on himself. And therefore, God is just in demanding of man what man no longer is capable of performing. Beloved, this drives us to the cross and causes us to see that what we cannot do, Christ alone is able to do for us. We look at the righteousness of God's wrath upon us. First of all, the righteous demand that God lays upon us. Secondly, the righteous punishment that we deserve with all mankind. And finally, the righteous mercy. That is, mercy is only in the way of justice. God made man capable of performing it. We must note that even if we would answer this in the affirmative, doth not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law what he cannot perform? Even if we would say, yes, we agree that God is doing an injustice, who are we? We are mere creatures. We're mere men and women. We're talking here about Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. And God is not judged by the standards of men. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what our perspective would be. The Lord of heaven and earth has a right to do as he pleases with the whole of the human race. For man to be wronged presumes that man has certain rights. Fallen man has no rights before God. He's guilty, and he demands and deserves everlasting wrath. Jehovah is God. As we stand then before God, the God of heaven and earth, we have no rights. Even if we would rise up in rebellion against God, could we escape God's judgment? Would we be able to impose our rights and insist on our demands? God is God, again. Even if we might rebel, there would be no way of escape. Jehovah God is the living God of heaven and earth, and we are mere creatures. We think here of the words of Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is the potter. We're the clay. God has the right to form one vessel into a vessel of mercy, another a vessel unto destruction. Jehovah God is God. Now we need to understand what this attack is then. It's an attack on the living God. The unbeliever, again, will not turn from his sin. Instead of his turning and repenting, he wants God to change. And he tries to find ways in which he can try to get God to change his perspective. He won't confess his sin, but instead he foolishly and in anger turns on God and wants God to change. We find this throughout the teaching of the Bible. We find in Cain. Cain refused to repent of his sinful worship. But he wanted God to change, and he wanted God to accept the worship that he would bring instead. We find this with Esau. We find it with Judas. What's the accusation again? God is sending people to hell who are unable to do what God requires of them. God is doing this. God again is saying to a blind man, you need to read a book in order to be saved. Well, a blind man can't read that book. God is saying to a layman, you need to walk, or I will destroy you. God is saying to those who are totally depraved in sin, who can do no good, you need to do good. Now, from a human perspective, a rational perspective, we would say they have a point. But it's important and crucial for us to see that God does no injustice. The Bible teaches clearly that because of the fall of man into sin, man is totally depraved. He's incapable of doing any good before God. Yet the Bible also teaches God is entirely just in his demand that man must do good. God made you capable of keeping his commandments. He made you capable of maintaining his law. You lost those good gifts by your own instigation, by your own rebellion and hatred against God in Adam. A better analogy would be along this line. Say, Your mother gives one of you children all of the ingredients to make some cookies, and then she leaves for an hour. Well, instead of making the cookies, you mix the dough together and you eat all the dough. And she comes home and she says, where are the cookies? Now, she has every right to demand of you, I gave you everything that you needed to make cookies. Where are those cookies? Who's responsible? You are. You had everything that was necessary. You knew the demand of your mother, but you refused to carry it out. Such it is with us as we stand before God. God set before us the demand. He gave us all that was necessary in terms of minds, bodies, created after His own image, in order that we could perfectly satisfy all the demands He laid upon us. We could love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we squandered it. And now as a result, we are unable to satisfy the just demand of our God. Now, as a matter of fact, we could turn this whole question around. God would do no injustice to allow the whole human race to perish. The question comes at it from this perspective. Is not God unjust in allowing some to perish? And the point of the Canons of Dort, reflecting the teaching of Scripture in Article 1, is God had every right to let the whole human race perish. The wonder is not that God left men to perish. The wonder is that God saved anybody. That's the wonder. God could have allowed the whole human race to perish everlastingly. All men deserve that. The wonder is that God determined that He would not allow the whole human race to perish. But out of His pure mercy and grace, He would choose to Himself a people whom He would set His love upon. Now it's important, beloved, that we keep in mind that we deserve nothing before God. Inherent in our society is the thought that man has rights. Even written into the Constitution of America is the fact that man has rights. Beloved, you have no right before God. I have no rights before God apart from God's grace. Our only right is to perish everlastingly in hell. But God in His mercy has seen fit to rescue to Himself a people. Again, the whole case rests upon this truth. I am responsible for the sin of Adam. Everything goes back to Adam, the head of the human race. When he sinned, the whole human race became guilty in Adam and polluted with sin. God created man good. Man fell into sin. Man now says to God, I can't love you. I can't follow after you with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God says, you must. I demand of you that you must. I made you capable, and you must love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The temptation, beloved, is for us to appeal again to our own self-righteous pride. God, you didn't give me a chance. And even to become this pious. If I would have been there in paradise, I would never have done what Adam and Eve did. Why would I be held guilty for something they foolishly did? Beloved, we need to put away such pride and self-righteousness. We were in Adam. Had you or I been there, we would have done what Adam and Eve did. The Catechism, notice, not only references the instigation of the devil, but also man's willful disobedience. Man can't even say, the devil made me do it. Man willfully disobeyed. He violated God's will. And the answer to this charge, again, solidly rests on Scripture, especially Romans 5, verse 12, which establishes the headship of Adam and the fact that all those who are in Adam now have perished by virtue of his sin. Really, the question comes down to this. What kind of a God does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach a God who changes? A God who says, on the one hand, I said that the soul that sins, that soul must die, but now I decided to change my mind because of the things that are happening here, and I'm going to give you a little bit more leeway, and now you can sin, but you won't perish. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Do you want a God who says to you, I made you perfect, but now you're bowing down to idols, but that's okay. Keep bowing down to idols. I'm fine with that. Do you want a God who would take the perspective that you can go kill your neighbor? That's fine. It's not your fault anyway, after all. You can blame God. God's the one that made you that way. He's the one that created you sinful, and therefore now the blame rests on God. That's not the kind of God we desire. That's not the God we know is the God of Scripture. We desire the God of Scripture. And we know that the blame rests on man. God is not a God who has pleasure in wickedness. That's what we read in Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall of evil dwell with thee. God is a God who demands that evil be punished and that wickedness be punished. That brings us then to the next question. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Perhaps God will just look the other way. The answer, by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally. As He hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The second appeal posits a God who will not punish sin. This is a very common appeal in our day. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. Therefore, God is not going to hold all men accountable. God would not send the suffering and the punishment and the troubles that individuals experience. God can't be the one behind terrorism and war and natural disasters. It's a subtle lie because it appeals to the love of God, which of course is a glorious attribute of God. We lay hold on God's love and we rejoice in the wonder of God's love. We don't deny that God is a God of love. We insist He is a God of love. But it's important for us to understand that God's love and God's wrath are not two conflicting emotions in God. God's wrath, His hatred, flows out of His love. They're one. To deny that God hates sin is to deny God's love. To teach God's love is to teach that God hates sin. Because God's love is, first of all, a love for Himself, a love for what's right, a love for holiness, a love for righteousness. And because God loves Himself and He loves holiness and He loves righteousness, of necessity, flowing out of that love is a hatred for sin and for evil. It's in that way, too, beloved, that we are able to hate with a hatred that is just and righteous. When our hatred flows out of our love for God, that's a just hatred. But when that hatred is a conflicting emotion, it's condemned. God's hatred flows out of His love for Himself and His glory. And again, this psalm teaches that powerfully. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Due to God's righteousness and God's holiness, He must hate all those who walk in sin. God cannot deny Himself. His own good pleasure, His own love for Himself and for His glory demands that the soul that sins, that soul must die. That soul must be punished. And their punishment begins now and it extends all the way to eternity. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now we can talk about three different ways in which that wrath is revealed. First of all, there's the present death in which all of us are found. Death reigns over all men, and death affects the whole of the creation, so that death is an enemy that pursues us. It pursues us through sickness, through pain, through cancer. It pursues us through all of the various experiences of this life, constantly reminding us that our days here on earth are numbered. This wrath of God is expressed in Psalm 90, verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. God's wrath and God's anger trouble us as we live here in the midst of this world. And we talk about the fact that our life here below is a life that involves continual death because of that wrath of God. There's only one way out, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ, which involves resurrection of life. It involves being raised from this death and given a life that is from above that will endure forever. That's the only way of escape from this death. But then secondly, we can talk about the fact that God's wrath is seen in those sorrows and miseries that specifically are related to sin. Again, God is not mocked. When someone walks in specific sins, God will bring about upon that person consequences. If a man practices sexual immorality, God will punish him with certain diseases. Diseases of the body, but also corruption with regard to his mind. If a man is a drunk, and he gives himself to drinking, God will make his mind and his body a wreck. God will visit wrath in the way of specific consequences to those who walk in ways of sin. If you lie, if you are continually being deceptive, God will bring anger. He will bring wrath. But then even added to that, we could say thirdly, God punishes sins by giving those individuals over to those sins so that the power of sin becomes more and more evident in their lives. Someone who's selfish, God gives them over to that selfishness so that pretty soon that selfishness dominates their life and shows itself in that they're cruel. They're not easy to live with. The wrath of God against sin is seen in this life in God's judgment upon that sin. If you in pride rise up against God in sin, then God gives you over to those sins and you sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the corruption of your nature. Don't ever think that you can just commit sin before God and get away with it. Don't think that you can continue to walk in sin. Perhaps some of you saw this week that testimony of Ted Bundy, a serial killer, saying that the majority of his blame for his life was pornography. His allowing pornography to take over his life and to, in essence, result then in all kinds of tragedies that occur. God gives one over to those sins. And those sins just increase and turn into multiple sins. And that one sinks into the mires of depravity. Apart from God's grace, God would give that one over to continually revel in that sin. God's judgment is upon a sinner now and to all eternity. Now again, beloved, this is very practical in the sense that we, as God's children, need to know God's love, God's mercy, and God's compassion. And we realize that God's love is found only in the way of the cross. It's found only in the way of Jesus Christ. It's very practical in that I need to know that God will avenge sin in my life and that He will avenge those who continue in sin. David here is praying this prayer of Psalm 5 in the context of enemies rising up against him. If God is a God who changes, how can David be assured that God is going to be with him, that God will preserve him, that God will keep him, and that God will punish the enemy? David wouldn't be able to know. But David's confession is, God is a God who is just, a God who is righteous, and therefore I can lay hold upon him, and I can believe that he will punish evildoers, and he will reward those who walk in the way of obedience. Now, of course, not because of David's righteousness, but because of David being found in Christ. David, as he faced Goliath, was able to know that Goliath was walking in sin. Goliath was wicked, and God's judgment would come upon those that walked unrepentantly in sin. We submit to God. We leave the outcome to God. But we trust that Jehovah God is a God of righteousness and justice. And the judgment of God upon sin is a judgment that is not just temporal, but eternal. The truth of eternal punishment is a truth that is denied by more and more today. And we can understand that denial from a human perspective. Who wants to maintain punishment beyond death? Who wants to believe that there is such a thing as hell? Hell is horrible. The testimony of Scripture that is conveyed with regard to hell is terrible. In Mark 9, verse 43 and following, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two eyes to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And it goes on to repeat these last words about hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, three times in the context, setting forth hell as a horrible place, a place that is real, a place that is God's judgment upon sin, a place that's figuratively set forth by fire. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession sets forth that truth, that God will appear as judge to judge all men personally. All men will give an account for their actions, and God then will cast into everlasting punishment those who walk in sin. Eternal punishment and eternal life are set parallel in the passage in Matthew 25, verse 46, so that Jesus sends his sheep to everlasting life, he sends the goats to everlasting punishment. If heaven is everlasting, hell is everlasting. One can't have heaven without the reality of hell. The Bible teaches them parallel. God's justice demands everlasting punishment in hell. God is terribly displeased, we read. And again, his love for righteousness and his love for holiness demands the soul that sins, that soul must die. This is the curse of Almighty God. And even though our flesh recoils against it, we confess this to be the teaching of God's Word. There is no escape apart from the cross. And this moves us to be a witness to those around us, those who are walking unrepentantly in sin. We warn them. We direct them to the cross. We know that God alone is able to change their hearts, but it is not our desire to see any of our loved ones have to face this kind of judgment. But we know Jehovah God is just, and Jehovah God in His just judgment will send unrepentant sinners to everlasting damnation in hell. The only way of escape is through Jesus Christ, who bore voluntarily that hell for us, in whom His people are able to find escape because He took upon Himself what was demanded by God. And it's only through Him then that we are able to escape that just judgment of God now and to all eternity. That righteous mercy finally comes out in that last question. Is not God then also merciful? And the attempt is to say, but God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Does not God have mercy? God's mercy is so great, is it not, that it could rescue the whole human race from their misery? And again, the question is not whether God would be capable of doing so. God could, if He desired, save the whole human race. But the wonder is that He saved any. The fault of this objection is pointed out immediately in the Catechism. One can never separate God's mercy from God's justice. The Arminian wants to get rid of God's justice. The liberal that wants nothing to do with God's justice. Cling to God's mercy. Get rid of God's justice. But the Catechism, as well as all of our confessions, reflecting teaching of Scripture, refuse to allow for any conflict between God's attributes. God's attributes, we confess, are simple. That means there's no contradiction between them. They all fit together. Now, we can't fully comprehend how they can fit together, But we confess God's oneness and God's simplicity. That is all of God's attributes fit together. His love and His anger. His justice and His mercy. And we confess the fact that God's mercy is seen and experienced only in the way of His justice being realized. God's justice is God maintaining Himself as the just judge of heaven and earth, the Lord of the whole of the universe. God is the implication of all of His attributes. And He will see to it that all rational, moral creatures will know Him, love Him, and serve Him. Where they refuse, He then releases His anger, His wrath. God will always reveal Himself as Lord by rewarding good with good, evil with evil. That's justice. And from that standard, God will never depart. Now that truth is very easily demonstrated. We talked in catechism this past week about Barabbas. Remember how Jesus was before Pilate. And Pontius Pilate tried to escape dealing with Jesus by suggesting that Barabbas be released to society. Now, what kind of an act was it to release Barabbas? Was that kind? Was that merciful of Pilate? We talked about the fact it's not merciful for someone to release a killer and a wicked man to society. That's not an act of kindness. Some time ago, the Argus Leader carried an extensive report on the Janklow 36. There was no doubt of the guilt of these individuals, but what happened was Governor Janklow in South Dakota released 36 individuals in 1986 because of overcrowding in the prisons. A study demonstrated how a number of those individuals had become repeat offenders, returned to crime, guilty of murder, of rape. The question then is, were those actions of the governor merciful? The point is, they weren't merciful for the general populace. Because now, the general population ends up with these individuals who are trouble and who are wrongdoers. It's not mercy for the families and victims of these individuals in the first place, who now are treated as though the sins that were committed against them were minor. Nor is it mercy for those unrepentant sinners who now are released in order to have more opportunity to continue in sin. That so-called mercy is no mercy. Presidents and governors repeatedly have pardoned and released criminals. They need to do so very, very carefully. And should they have start pardoning individuals and letting people go with little concern for the populace, a cry would rise up. That evil man may not be let go. That evil man will just kill more people. If that's what mercy is, we want nothing to do with mercy. Deliver us from such a judge or president who would walk in that way. Beloved, that's not the kind of God that we desire. How would we ever know where we stand before such a God? Our God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. And He shows mercy only in the way of His justice being satisfied. Sin must be punished. The sinner must be punished. And the only possibility of God's love being shown to that one is that that man has been reconciled to God and has satisfied the justice of God. The price has been paid for his or her sin. How, beloved, will you stand before the living God? Will you and I stand before the living God in our sin and try to get God to change? Or do we stand before God humbled to the dust, clinging to Christ as the only way of salvation? We're tempted, are we not, to talk this way before God. We're tempted at times to think that God is not treating us like we would deserve to be treated, that God is unjust in sending these troubles and these afflictions in my life. We're tempted to talk the way that the catechism here explains the conversation and the way of a wicked, sinful individual. But deep down, you and I know better. You know that your sin cannot go unpunished. You know that you deserve God's wrath and that God would be just in sending you to hell. The child of God who desires the mercy of God never minimizes his or her sin. Never says, my sin doesn't matter. My sin is minor. You know that your sin matters. And I know that my sin matters. We know that the only way of escape is in the way of God's justice being realized. And beloved, you and I are led to the cross. Our sins are great. There is no way of escaping them, not temporally or eternally, apart from the way of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's only one way that God would do what you and I could never do. That God would take upon Himself our sins, and that He would punish them with everlasting damnation. And God did that in His own Son. God heaped all your and my sins on Jesus Christ, and God sent Him to hell for your and my sin. The result? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. Every last one of your sins and mine have been fully paid before the tribunal of God. God's wrath has been fully satisfied. There is no condemnation. There is no anger, no wrath. Beloved, by faith, we lay hold upon Jesus Christ alone. Through Him, we've been translated from death into life. And through Him, we experience the marvelous mercy, the goodness of our God. In this was the love of God manifest, according to John 3, verse 16, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the faith by which we lay hold on Christ and believe that He laid His life down in our place that we might live. Forgive us of our own attempts to continue in sin unrepentantly. Prick us and drive us to our knees in true sorrow and repentance. And teach us the wondrous mercy and the wondrous love that is ours in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.